I'm delighted to be here and to be talking about this material. I will try to lead you through what is going to be a little bit mechanical looking. I'm going to talk about three elements in the church, three places, three books, and three questions. It sounds very Trinitarian, and that's what it is, although I didn't think about that until later. But the inheritance which we have received as evangelical Lutherans in the doctrine and the practice of the Lord's Supper is exquisitely rich. Exquisitely rich. And I have no idea why God was so gracious to me to let me be part of the recovery and the use of that. Our doctrine has been marvelous. Our practice has been horrendous. When I was a boy, I'm now 65 years old, when I was a boy, we grew up to celebrate the sacrament all four times a year. Four times a year. When Luther wrote the Small Catechism, he said if a person doesn't go at least four times, it's doubtful whether they're even a Christian. At least four times. And we were shrewd farmers. We didn't want to make too much of the sacrament, so we skipped every other time. Half the congregation would go one time, half the other time. And I don't know where it happened or how it happened, except by God's mercy to me. Somewhere along the line, I learned a great deal differently from Luther and from the great teachers in Luther. Particularly, we're going to think of some of them tonight, in addition to Luther, particularly Philip Nicolai, the great hymnist, and Franck, the man who wrote Mica Dicoli de Zela, Soul Adorn Thyself with Gladness. If you have no other book to learn about the sacrament, that hymn, 305 in the Lutheran hymnal, would teach you the depth of the Catholic faith on the sacrament. It is an intriguing thing how great riches come to the church out of great battles. The first question about Jesus was whether he was God. Because if there's one God and Jesus is God, then you've got a multiple God, and that was the accusation that the Jews made against the Christians. Is he God? The second question about Jesus was, is he a real man? Is he a superstar? Is he a real man? Did he have a belly button like you do? Yes, he did. Only Adam and Eve didn't have belly buttons. The rest of the Jews. Did he have his diapers? Yes, he did. Where did he eat when he was an infant? He sucked his mother's breast. Did he sleep? Yes. Did he cry? Yes. Did he laugh? Yes. The question of whether he was a man. And I'm in the great struggle of whether he is God and man. Out of those great battles by the 4th century came the Nicene Creed. Remember how it goes? God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Remember that? They were saying to the world, this is what we need. And then, true man, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, God, born. Stop it. That was the answer of the Nicene Creed. How rich we are, but that is a gift to us from the ancient times. Some of this quarrel went underground. It's always the quarrel. Like it's the quarrel now. This is the quarrel now. American Protestantism wants Jesus to be a superstar. It wants Jesus to be the wonder worker. Get Jesus and you'll see. Get Jesus and you'll get rich. Get Jesus and you won't have headaches anymore. The same battle, the same old conflict. Or to make him less than God. like Wendy's hamburgers. You know Wendy's hamburgers? There's more meat than bun. You know that? Well, Jesus is the bun. He's a wonderful God. But when you talk about God, there's a lot more God than Jesus, more meat than bun. Same old battle. This went underground. It floated in a terrible conflict in the 9th century. People got their heads hurt over it. They took their forgotten seriously. And then it came up again in the 13th century when the Fourth Lateran Council said the very body, what you learn and say as true body, the pastor said, this is the true body of Christ, or of our Lord Jesus Christ, given into death for you. When I was a kid, I used to keep wondering about that. Is there a false body? There's a true body and a false body. Well, how do you see whether it's a true body or a false body? That's not what they meant. The church is also called the body of Christ. Now, when we eat the sacrament, do we eat ourselves like cannibals, devouring each other? Taking, this is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Is that what we do? We live on each other. Now don't shudder, because we do live on each other. If I never give you any words out of me about you, and nobody else ever gives you any words out of themselves about you, and words that are nurturing, that are true, that have something to say, to teach you, or to encourage you, you sure love God. We do live out of each other. Anyone of you who is a mother ought to know something about that. And all the rest of us, all of us, we live out of our mother. Now, when the body of Christ is described, remember this is about the sacrament in the congregation. I forgot to tell you what the topic was. The Lord knows you were forgetting it. In the 12th, 13th century, they said, no. What we eat is the very body. By very body, they mean the one that was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, the one that was born of Mary, the one that grew up and learned his catechism when he was 12 years old. He went off to study with the doctors, giving answers and asking questions. The one who healed, the one who fed, the one who touched lepers and bleeding women, the one who was crucified, in whose body our sins were carried, the one who was buried, the one who rose from the dead, the one who sits at the right hand of God. That was a shorthand word for that body. That's the one we're talking about. And one of the things that the sacrament does for the church is she teaches it truly and uses it with benefit. We learn who we are, because everybody knows you become what you eat. You want to see yourself as church, then don't go looking for the Constitution. That's a part of the church's life too. And don't go looking for a paper document. Watch yourself on the altar, where he with his body feeds us so that we are his body. That was the 13th century, 1215. In the 16th century came the awful battle. The Reformation, in which Luther started out with the perversion of the doctrine against Rome. Rome had perverted the word Catholic. That's why you should never, don't ever, at least not in my presence, don't ever say Catholic, you mean Roman Catholic. Say Roman Catholic. When you say merely Catholic, then you're talking about yourself. Catholic is evangelical, apostolic, doctrine in truth that applies all over the church at all times, wherever the church is. And that perversion of the Roman Church that Luther attacked soon had its counterfoil with what we now call the Protestants, Baptists, Methodists, people like that. The Lutheran Church stood, Luther stood there in that great quarrel. Sometimes people say the Lutheran Church, therefore, is in the middle between Roman Catholics and the Protestants. The Roman Catholics say, well, you're not really church because the Pope hasn't ordained your pastor. And the Protestants say, you're not really Christian because you still got Roman Catholic hangover on absolution, hangover on the body of Christ and the sacrament, hangover on baptismal regeneration. You got a few Roman hangovers yet. If you get rid of those, you grow faster in America. Get rid of that thing. But the Lutheran Church doesn't stand in the middle between Rome and the Protestant churches. The Lutheran Church stands in a place that's over and beyond both of them, because the Lutheran Church has whatever is true in both of them. And that was the quarrel. Justification by grace through faith finally settled in two basic issues, on holy baptism and its practice in confession and absolution. Not confession and absolution like we have it in page 15 here, where it's general and public. Confession and absolution of the individual to his pastor or to her pastor. That's where the first big anchor point came for Luther. And the second one came on the Holy Communion. Out of that terrible conflict, the Lutheran Church has inherited a wealth of teaching, of dignity, of piety and practice on the Lord's Supper that is beyond measure. It is an enormous heritage, and for the most part, we, I think, have maintained some of the doctrine, and we have maintained some of the practice. I'm happy to be here tonight because nobody has ever asked me to talk about this before. I've been a pastor just short 45 years now. Nobody's ever asked me to talk about this before, but that doesn't mean I haven't been thinking and talking about it. I have been part of what is the revival of the understanding of the Lord's Supper in the Lutheran Church, in the Lutheran Synod, and in other parts of Lutheranism. When I was a young pastor in Oregon, I was fresh out of seminary, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, as is instructed to us in the Augsburg Confession, every holy day, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, and every holy day. And whatever else anybody asks for. It's a wonderful way to say it. Every Sunday, every holy day, and when anybody else asks for it. There were less than 50 congregations in Lutheranism in North America out of the 18,000 congregations that at that time in 1951, that celebrated the sacrament every Sunday. Now, it is almost up to probably 20% of the congregation of the 18,000. And some movement has been made here. Now that's about the frequency. What does the congregation do with regard to the frequency of the celebration of the Lord's Supper? That's going to be one of the comments I talk about tonight. But Lutheranism is not only concerned about frequency. One of the three questions will show us what Lutheranism's concern is in eating and drinking the sacrament. Now let me back up for a moment. I did this to try to describe to you what a treasure we have. We're going to spend the next hour together exploring that treasure, Holy Scripture, the hymnal, and sections of the canon. The topic that the pastor asked me to speak on for your nurture night was the topic of the Lord's Supper in the life of the congregation. So here is our first. That word is a Latin form of the word flock. Grex is the Latin for flock. If you have an outstanding piece of work for a person, you say he is an egregious engineer, or that is an egregious essay that student. It stands out from the crowd, from the flock. This word in Latin means called together, like a companion, of contact, of conversation. And of course, that's the word that describes an idea of congregation. When you think of flock, there are a couple of things that must be thought of. You cannot think of a flock without the shepherd. So that whenever you talk about the congregation's life, if you define the church in such a way that it has no shepherd, or you define the body that it has no head, then you haven't described the church. You've described an idea that you've got about a religious group, but you haven't described the church. The shepherd of the flock is Jesus Christ, and he is so gracious and generous that he also gives workers to be among the flock, whom we also call shepherds. We use the Latin word pastor. That's the Latin word for shepherd. The second thing you must be thinking about when you think of the flock, if you love Psalm 23, what does it say about the shepherd and the flock? He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He leads me into green pastures. What are all those words? Those are feeding words, aren't they? Nurturing, feeding words. So if you think of the flock, you must think of feeding. And what is it in all that the church does? Unless, of course, we get all excited about real fellowship and think that the real fellowship is having a bratwurst dinner with sauerkraut and making $79 for the choir to buy new robes. That's what we get excited about. But if you think about the center of the church's life, what is the great feeding activity that goes on in the church? Where does it happen? Where do you hear the words, hey, eat, hey, drink? Where do you hear them? In the Lord's Supper. Who says those words? Now, naturally, the mouth of the pastor is used. But whose words are they? They are the words of Jesus, God, my God, the one who is the shepherd, and he says, I want you to take it, and I want you to eat it. That's what I gave it for. I want you to take it, and I want you to drink it. What is he doing? He is feeding his flock. Now, on what does he feed the flock? Junk food? Wendy's hamburgers? A quickie stuff? I mean, this is a quick fix for religion? What does he feed, Mr.? What does he feed you? His body. Which body? The one that's absent in the sky somewhere, sitting on God's right hand? Is that the one? The absent one? Does he give you a picture, like a picture of orange juice, that you should drink? Some kids' orange juice has all these vitamins in. Is that what it is? He gives you a picture of it, but you never get to drink it? He feeds us on himself, his body and his blood. And he tells us what it is for. You don't just eat to get bloated. You don't eat merely to say, ooh, what an idea. Already you can say that. That's good. It is for something very specific. For the forgiveness of sins, for life and salvation. What does the Lord's Supper, what part does it play in the life of the congregation? The Lord's Supper is at the center of the shepherd feeding his flock. Now, if you would belong to the Papist Church, then the central idea is that this priest from the Pope has gotten a special qualification. The Pope, this present Pope, is the one who calls priests in Rome together on Maundy Thursday and says, this is our night, the priest's night, because they can make it the sacrament. And if you've got the right priest with the right hookup with the Pope, then you've got the sacrament. At least Rome still says it's the body of Christ. At least they say that. But Rome makes a divorce that helps make it less than Catholic. It divides the act from the word. It divides them. There is a kind of in-between. That's the priest. So there is a divorce. For the Protestants, they got enough words to turn you to churches. But they say, the body isn't there. Oh, Christ is there, of course, but not the body. Not that one that was born of Mary with the belly. Not that one. So they have words
And interestingly enough now, the words become about what we do, just like the Pope. It becomes the words about what we do, how we make a sacrifice to God, how we have a fellowship among the Christians. Both of them are exactly alike. Lutheranism says no to both. For Lutheranism says there is a union, word and sacrament, and this is to teach us that God's word is never an empty word. It is not an idle word. It is a word that in itself has the energy of action, God's own action. Billy Graham will tell you, well, you better go pray and get that straight now with God. You better go pray. See? What they're really concerned about is what we do. You better go pray and get that straight now with God. That's the important thing. It's like baptism. Well, it's whether I've decided, whether I'm old enough to understand. All of the works about baptism are the works that I do. Boy on God, whatever work he does. Lutheranism says, wait a minute. Why don't you shut up and let God talk? Find out what's on God's mind first. When Lutheranism talks about the forgiveness of sins, it does not send you off to your lonely little self looking for God and talking and praying and getting it. It says, kneel down and confess your sin. Confess your sin in front of a pastor or in front of a fellow Christian. And let them open their mouth and tell you what God's word is to you, the sinner. And when you are absolved, what do you believe? Are they all with me here tonight? Or do we get some Baptists here? We got to talk about it. What do you believe? Tell me, what do you believe when the pastor says to you that you are forgiven in the name and by the authority of Christ? What do you believe? What do you believe? Where are you forgiven? Where? Is that good in heaven?
Yes.
Is it good in heaven because it's good on earth?
Yes.
That's the way a Lutheran talks. There's one forgiver, God. And where is he busy forgiving? Right there in the mouth and the ears of those people. That's where his word is. And it's not an idle word. It says, now if you just go off and find the forgiveness somewhere, you'll be okay. The thing is, you feel happy. Lutheranism says, baloney to that kind of spiritual counsel. Where that word is, that's where God does what he says. So that in order for us to remember what that word is like, Lutheranism says you cannot break the marriage between word and sacrament. This idea of having a divine service that is a page 5, that idea that you get everybody all ready for the meal and say, now go home, 3 weeks we'll celebrate. That is an unde. 45 years ago, that was the first trouble I got into when I said to this pastor, that's an unde. Don't do that. Don't do it that way. We have prayer services, preaching services if there's no celebration of the sacrament. But you never have the divine service, the main service of the congregation for the week. You never have that, whether it's on Sunday or Saturday night, without word and sacrament, so that what God has joined together does not get divorced. All right, then, the congregation, the flock of God being fed, where is the sacrament in the life of the congregation? It is in the very center, where the word of God is, where faith is, and where the confession of faith is. Always in the center. One of the interesting things about a word, isn't it? When I talk, a word comes out of the depths of my being, my mind, lungs, thoughts. And if I am a liar, if I talk long enough, what will you know about me? If I just talk long enough, you'll know that I am a liar. Because what's in there comes out. What the heart is full of runs out the mouth. And when the word goes into you, where does it go? When the absolution goes into you, where does it go? Does it go down into the deepest center of the human being? The most hidden part where the sin lies buried and unnamed? Does it go down that deep? goes all the way down. You know, if I spent 5 minutes here with words, I could embarrass you. I could say something about you that would haunt you, probably never forget. If I walked across the floor and I just said, "Huh, you walked like a woman, I wonder. You think you ever forget that?" Very likely not. Did he get it? Who knows? Just watch the ball. So all I did was use a few words. They sink down in. The word is always in the center. So in the congregation is to see that the gospel properly preached, the holy forgiveness of sins spoken, and the body of blood eaten and drinking, eaten and drunk, is always at the center of the congregation. We sometimes have another word for the church, and I just use that word. That's church. Now there are disagreements among the learned what church comes from. It is often translated from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia means very simply, and this is very strong, Luther.
Do any of you remember the third article?
I believe that I cannot by my own reason or sense say this, or that I take my teacher and copy that following.
I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, gathered, enlightened, sanctified, and kept me in the faith. The same way that he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. What is the instrument that Luther teaches us to think about?
The gospel.
Not the Bible, but the gospel. The gospel. For the Bible also has God's law.
The gospel calls us.
The idea, then, of the church in existence is best pictured when the assembly is gathered. The gospel is being called, preached, proclaimed, sung, read. The sacrament is being eaten and drunk. That is the best way to get some image of the church. The book of Revelation is a description, mostly, not of a faraway place that's coming. It is the description of the divine service that goes on here at St. John, where the Lamb of God is in the middle, and all the priests and kings and queens, that's two books, are there putting your crowns down in front of the Lamb of God. You say, "Worthy is the Lamb." How do you say that in the liturgy? "O Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us." There, all these sinners are bowing in front of the Lamb. And the Lamb, out of his throne, is giving a river of life, grace, mercy coming to you, preached, spoken. That picture of the church as the call. Now, if this were more about the church, I could continue to talk about that. Because that is a way of saying that the calls are the calling. That's why in the hymns and the liturgy, don't just sit there and go to sleep, or sit there and pick your nose while somebody else is singing. You don't just, what is that? What you do is that as your ears hear the word of God from your brothers and sisters, so from your mouth they hear the word of God. The call, people are calling out to the world, come on in and live. They're calling back and forth to each other. One of the reasons we have so much dialogue in the liturgy, the Lord be with you, and you're supposed to say, and with your spirit. And I say through Jesus Christ our Lord, and you're supposed to say, amen. That dialogue going on to remind us. All right, what does the sacrament have to do in the life of the congregation? It seems to me it sets the tone of the congregation's life. Some congregations are known for making the best potato pancakes in the county. Zion Lutheran Church, when I go around St. Paul's Zion Lutheran Church, it used to be a mighty old woman. We were the mother of almost every Missouri Synod church in St. Paul. We have great granddaughters in our train. We're so old and weak and poor now that we can barely keep things going. We started Concordia College.
We gave a president to Concordia College. We gave a vice president to Synod. This is what Zion did. When I go around talking to people, they say, you used to have the best ferries and power drop dinners of any place in the Twin Cities. You were not. The tone of the sacrament in the Greek word, when Jesus took bread, now say it in English, he, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, the tone of the evangelical Lutheran congregation is the tone of celebration and thanksgiving. We are forever running around like a bag of worms in our dirt, wishing that something would happen to help us. We are drunk on the new wine of heaven until we brag like a drunkard. God will knock you over. God will get set up himself and knock you over. That's the way we are. We're bragging to the world about this glory. Many Lutheran congregations don't know that about celebration. That Greek word is oikaristai, to give thanks, Eucharist, to give thanks. To give thanks is to say two things. Number one, to give thanks is not to be a dog who has learned to jump through the hoop on the snap of the finger. Thank you, thank you. You can get those from the parking meters, you know, or the toll booth. You drop your money in, and the little green sign says, thank you. Well, don't imagine the senators are all sitting there with gratitude thinking, thank you about you. That's not what's going on. But where there is thanksgiving, it means that the Holy Spirit has created faith. We trust that in the world of our own sin and our own shame and failure and weakness, we do stagger around like we were drunk. In that world, he has taken us to be a holy, cleansed, and forgiven people. And so that we don't get mixed up on it, he feeds us on the very stuff that redeems us. And the second thing that Thanksgiving says is we are filling the universe with the praise of God. Don't mind if there are only three of you there. Or if you're all three are a little bit old, you can't see very well, you don't sing very well. Don't mind about that. Two or three plus the Lord fill the universe. Psalm 67 will teach you that, as many other places in Scripture. What does the sacrament do? When the sacrament is celebrated, the way Lutherans want it celebrated, and I'll talk about that in just a few moments now. When the sacrament is celebrated, the way Lutherans are taught to celebrate, it is a burst of thanksgiving. That's why there is never a fast day on Sunday. Never. Never a fast day. Every Sunday is a little brother of the resurrection. Every Good Friday is a brother of, every Friday is a little brother of Good Friday, but every Sunday is a little brother of Easter. And it is a celebration, even when we are in the deepest repentance. In fact, if we had our heads screwed on right about repentance, repentance is not a dour, sad thing. You go around and say, hey, I'm no good, I don't feel it for either. That's probably both true, but that's not repentance. When there is repentance, where is there joy? Can you tell me? And I'll get this from Jesus, I didn't make this up. Where is there joy when there is repentance? In heaven among the angels of God. The best choir is even better than the Mormon Tabernacle choir. The best choir is and millions of them. And they are clapping their hips and singing their melodious songs because one sinner has repented. Now suppose you get a whole congregation of repentant sinners. Can you imagine what happens? The tone of the life of the congregation from the sacrament is the tone of thanksgiving, the tone of praise. And anybody who does not know that will never learn how to pray. You study and learn to pray from the psalm, which is, anybody a carpenter here or a builder? Okay? The psalm are the toolbox for learning to pray. That's where you learn to do it. One of the reasons the Lutheran church, like the rest of the church, is so sloppy in its prayer is because we don't use the tool. We just can't pray and say, when is the coffee going to start? We say, well, we're here. We're only at the word here. Aren't you ready? God says, fish out. I'll see what I'm asking. That's where we learn to pray. pray, if you pray the psalms, almost all of the great psalms that have to do with lament, weeping, sorrow, confusion, weakness, shame, sin, death, loneliness, almost all of them start out with a burst of praise to God, or end with a burst of praise. If you don't know how to pray, it's because faith is not being fed. And if you don't know how to pray from a faith that's being fed, you sure as the world will be very anemic in your prayer life. I mean, not only individuals, but the congregation. All right, the congregation then. What part does the Lord's Supper play in the congregation? I have talked basically, very simply, about three ideas. The congregation is the flock that is fed by the shepherd. Secondly, the congregation is that company of people who are called by the gospel. And Lutheranism wants to get rid of its Protestant mimicry and having naked words without the sacrament, or rogue mimicry that has only the magic of the faith without the word. Those are two together, word and sacrament. Third, the congregation is the company of the people of praise. You know that it's all together in one verse. For he has called us out of darkness. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Stay with me, you know it. A peculiar people and holy nation. God's own people called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you might show forth the praises of him who has called you. All of it is in there. 2 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. All right. A couple of things negatively. I am one of those, and I hope you will pay attention to me, but you will believe me because of what God says, not about what merely my words. I am one of those who is objecting with a loud bellow to all the junk food that is substituted to feed the church. We think if we did our little stewardship programs and our little evangelism programs and our little Bible study programs, and if we can get all the people doing all of these things, that somehow or another we're going to be fed. To me, it is very similar to fast food lanes serving junk food. The more you eat, the fatter you get, and the more undernourished you are. When the congregation in Acts chapter 2 was so strong, it said they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship. That means to sharing their money, their food, their energy, their brains with each other and whoever needed it. The breaking of the bread. In St. Luke, that means the Lord's Supper. And in prayer. Those were the things of that mighty little congregation in Acts. And I think that is a better way for us to think about it. All right. Now, do you want to interrupt? You're going to get kind of sore in the posterior and numb in the head if you don't say something. Why don't you stand up for a minute? Shout. Repeatedly. We still have only one of the three places that I'm going to be talking about are the church, your home, and I'm going to be talking about the city, I mean neighbor. I recognize for some of you that may be a very good word, Vermittkeit. A man is broke, God is broke. It may be a bad word for some of you. The best way I can talk about it is to talk about the fear of God and maybe the love of God, the way the catechism does. We should fear and love God. That's what I'm talking about with piety. And for the Lutherans, with regard to the Lord's Supper, as with the rest of the life of the Lutheran, prayer life, teaching life, family life, there are three books that are fundamental. You don't need anything else. Least of all, do you need something from Coral Gables Presbyterian Church where you hear all about the wonderful things they'll do in prayer for you. You have to have the Bible, and no family ought to be so that there is not a Bible at least for every person in every room. A Bible. You will do best if you have most of them the same translation. And if you can avoid, forget what I'm going to say. If you can avoid it, don't use the New International Version. I don't know. I think that the very same people who were on that committee were all smoking marijuana when they received it. I think they were mellowed out.
On all the critical places, they're in bad shape.
The revised version is still the best of the English version, the modern English version. The New King James Version is quite good. There may be other translations. An American translation that's being put out now by Luther Bible Society, that best Bible being updated. But for public use, the same translation, like when you read the Bible together. King James is still good if you can handle that. And then the hymnal. There is no Lutheran family that ought not to have at least a hymnal for every member of the family. Hymnal. As soon as the kids can start reading. As soon as they can start reading. And I think that there can be no better investment by the Board of Elders than to say, if they're too poor to buy it, we'll buy it for them. Or we'll buy it for them and send them an assessment of how much they owe. But a hymnal. At least one. The Missouri Synod is in transition right now with the Lutheran hymnal and Lutheran worship. Maybe there ought to be two. And the catechism. Those three books are what you need for Lutheran piety, for the study. And particularly are they exquisitely good with regard to the sacrament. And it is to that now that I'm going to turn. You will need first the hymnal. Would you take the hymnal? Turn to page 15. Communion service. Do you know what other name it is called? The service of Holy Communion? Service of Holy Communion is not a you'll never hear that in this from the German. All of that we've inherited from the German or the Scandinavian would never talk about Holy Communion. This is what the Protestants talk about. But they always talk about Abendmahlfeier or Gottesdienst. Divine service. Who's serving who? When you think of the divine service, who's serving who? Is it you, the congregation, serving God? No. Lutheran speed is God serving the congregation. Like Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. The divine service. Now this divine service is also called the man. It is too bad that we've allowed Rome to mess that word up and then keep it for itself. They've messed it up because they think first it's an offering to God, not a gift to man.